chapter 2. We're continuing on our theme of just Jesus. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Today, I'm not going to talk about fasting at all. I'm going to talk about next week the weekend before we break the fast. And so on Monday will be the last day of the fast, not tomorrow, next Monday. And then Tuesday morning, we'll be breaking the fast together. And so it'll be a short teaching, but primarily ministry, and we'll break with communion during that time. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, we've been reading this, and I actually want to read this this passage all throughout this year, so just kind of get used to it. Philippians 2, let's read from verse 1. It says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Love it. Amen. Father, thank you, God. We come again, and as we just kind of continue to embark on our theme of Jesus. God, what an incredible way to start this year and to continue in this year, God, is just focusing on you. And today, as we kind of open up the Bible to our first teachings, God, on the Sermon on the Mount, we pray for your wisdom, God. I pray for your guidance and your leading. Holy Spirit, come and inhabit, God, our minds and our hearts, that we may receive what you want to say to us, Lord. And so to that end right now, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Lord, help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. And so, like I said, this is the last week of the fast, and so let's stay strong, and let's continue on, and let's keep seeking God, and let's keep praying, and let's keep coming out to prayer in the morning, and we're going through the book of Mark. It's just really been just a wonderful time of going through the scriptures. But today, we're starting the series. We started already, but now we're kind of leading into talking about Jesus' primary teaching. When we talk in the beginning of the year, as Elaine so well said, anyone can believe in Jesus, but the challenge is to believe like Jesus. And so when we think about that, we want to take Jesus' huge chunk of teaching, which is Matthew 5 through 7, and expound on that to help us to get into the mind of Christ, to have our attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, also be in us. I'm actually really quite excited for this. I want to first off go out, and I really want to thank R.T. Kendall. Ever since he's been here, we've become quite good friends. And I can't really say friend because I respect him so much. He's more of a mentor. We've been emailing. I said, "Hey, RT, I'm starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, do you have any suggestions?" And of course, he wrote a book, right? And he's just like, "Oh yeah, I wrote a book." And I said, "Oh really?" And so he sent it to me. I actually got it yesterday, and he did it so fast. He sent it priority mail, and so I got it. I've been enjoying reading it, and so I was able to learn a little bit more about the text and whatnot. And so I'm indebted to RT. And so please continue to pray that he'd make it to the retreat in April. And so he's about 95% there. And so it's going to be, it's exciting to have, imagine having Bobby Connor's incredible prophetic voice and then having RT, you know, the Word and the Spirit really come alive together. And I believe it's going to happen. And so, Sermon on the Mount. So this title, actually, Augustine was the first one that coined this phrase, Sermon on the Mount. Before, it was just Matthew 5. It was just regular teachings. And so it seemed to have fit during this time. Why don't we show this picture? There's a really famous picture of Jesus. This is actually at the church in the exact area where Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount. And there he is sitting on a stone, on a mount, and he's probably on the side. I'm going to go through all the background on the details a little bit. But this is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Turn to your neighbor and say, kingdom of God. This is the upside-down kingdom. This is totally revolutionary thinking. Up until this time, the people of this time, what they had is they had the law. They had the five books given to them by Moses. And now Jesus, particularly in Matthew, he lays out the five main teachings of what they call the gospel of the kingdom. And so these five will start with the Sermon on the Mount, and it will end with the Olivet Discourse. And so Matthew is writing in such a way that he's drawing them to this idea, this is a new way of living life. You had received the five laws from Moses, now here's the five teachings that come from our Lord. And so we can see a lot of parallels that run through there. So let me just give you a simple overview of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts off what we call the Beatitudes. And I did this series years ago. I think last time was 2013 I did this series. I'm going to do it again, but it's totally different. And so it's funny, I was looking over my old notes and going through that, and it's amazing how in 4 years I've changed so much, and my understanding has changed as well. I mean, thanks to RT, and thanks to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and others. And so there's going to be some similarities, but even today's message on Blessed are the Poor in Spirit actually is a totally different message. So even if you were here in 2013 and you heard that, you're going to hear something very new. Not so different, but maybe hopefully more insight gained through this time. And so it starts off with the Beatitudes. It's the nine blesseds, the alliteration, and one rejoice. And then the Sermon on the Mount talks about our roles as witness in the world. He talks about salt and light. And then he talks about the role of the law in our modern lives. Then he gets into the behavior and lifestyle of the kingdom. It's talking about murder, adultery, divorce, revenge, love your enemies, giving to the needy. Then he deals with our spiritual disciplines, primarily prayer, fasting, and giving, or finances. And then he gets to our inner disciplines of worrying and judging others. And then there's a compare and contrast warnings that happen. It's the narrow and wide gates, the true and false prophets and disciples, and the wise and foolish builders. And that pretty much wraps up all that happens in two chapters. Three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And it's amazing how so much wisdom and so much life and so much spirit are really tied into really his inaugural teaching. You have to understand this in context now. The baptism happens. He's already tempted in the wilderness. He goes through all these. He's grown up. He's prepared. And now it's his first teaching. He's coming out into the world, and he's sharing, and he inaugurates what he calls the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he relays these things. And so Matthew is very careful to set the setting for really consider the greatest sermon ever. I mean, the greatest sermon ever. And so the text hints, though, when you look through it, it hints that Jesus is actually drawn to the crowd. And so he sees this massive crowd, his disciples and the crowd, and he's drawn to them. So he hikes up the mountain a little bit. He sits on this rock. He sees them, and then he sits and he starts teaching. He starts elaborating what he sees as the disciples, the people, the world, and how to live in this world, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, notice a couple of parallels here. Number one, it's the mountain setting, beautiful mountain setting. Jesus is bringing us this greater revelation in this way. Remember, God spoke to Moses on another mountain, Mount Sinai, and then he gave the Israelites the law. Now God speaks on another mountain to his people, and then he starts with these five-block teachings. Remember the five blocks, the Torah? Now the five blocks of teaching, in his own and unique way. And really, this is his own and unique radical Pentateuch in that way. Why don't we show this video? We went to Israel. This is actually from 2013 as well.
I think my video did.
We made it.
Good morning, everyone.
Woo! We made it.
We made it with a guitar.
With the guitar.
Matt.
John Wong.
Matt.
John Wong, the man.
And here is our view on top of Moses' mountain. The sun is about to rise. And just so you know that I'm here. That was not an imposter.
That's Mount Sinai. And so we had this trip, and it's so fun. We wake up at, what, it's like 2 in the morning, and then we hike up get camels, and the camels go about one, maybe half the way or two-thirds of the way up, and then we have to get off the camels because it gets a little treacherous, and then we hike up in the dark, and we hike up to the top, and then we're actually in an area we're not supposed to be in. We're like actually have to hug the rock. It's kind of dangerous. Hug the rock to get there. And so we made it and we sat down. And I want to tell you, it was probably, for me personally, one of the most significant worship experiences that we've ever had, that I've ever had personally. And I made John Wong. Thank you, John Wong in Singapore. Thank you. And he carried the guitar the whole time. And as we went up there, because we wanted to worship, and we sang that song, The Sun Comes Up, It's a New. Do you guys know that song? I'm not singing it right, but I'm sure you know that. And it was awesome. And we just kept singing it and singing it. And we were there when the sun was coming up. And we were overlooking. And this is the place where God, I mean, could be, could not be, but we're just going to take it in faith. This is a place where God said, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. We didn't do that because it was really cold. But it was such an amazing, amazing time. And by the way, we're planning another trip in May of this year, and so hopefully some of you guys can join us, and hopefully the road to Mount Sinai, which actually is in Egypt, will be open. It's been closed because of ISIS, whatnot, and so, but that's, so just give you that idea. So in the Old Testament, God gives the people, the Pentateuch, gives them the law, it gives them the commandments, and then Jesus now, in the New Testament, sits on another mountain. How appropriate. And he gives them the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, a new way of living life. And he'll be doing a lot of compare and contrast with the law, and he goes into there. And then Jesus, another simple assessment here is Jesus, as you know, he goes and he sits down. This is the picture is very appropriate, as expected of a Jewish pattern of instruction, where the teacher is seated. Thus, Jesus takes the role of the scribes, but Matthew is very clear to point out that he is greater than the scribes. Matthew 7:29 says, "For he was teaching them as one having authority, not just their scribes." We also know the third assessment we can make here, or look, is that Jesus' audience is handpicked. Jesus' ethics specifically address disciples, but Jesus also invites those who are not his disciples to become his disciples and live according to the values of God's kingdom. Matthew explicitly indicates that Jesus taught his disciples, we read that in 5:1 and 2, but also to the crowds that were present, 5:1, 7:28, and also to 8:1, implying that Jesus wanted both to hear, calling both his disciples and the crowd to a decision. So where does this take place? It takes place in Galilee. Most scholars believe it's between Capernaum and a city called Tagba. It is once known as Mount Eremus. There's now a Catholic church that's on this site. The spacious hillside provides room for crowds to gather, and the layout makes for really optimum acoustics. At the church, we noticed there was a sign there that said that in the year 2000, the Pope visited. I don't remember which Pope it was. But the Pope visited there in March of 2000, and he sat on the top of the hillside and looked all the way down, and there was room for 100,000 people. Can you imagine that? That's how big this place was. It was a massive crowd. And so Jesus, he's using the natural acoustics of the mount that's overlooking the sea. And we got a picture here. This is our brother Matt, and that's actually the church and the site of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think he's teaching us. I asked him to do the devotional on the Beatitudes. And so he's teaching, and you can tell he's getting into it right there as he continues on. And so that's kind of where it's at here. The Beatitudes, as we're going to kick off this series, Jesus provides a description of what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. I think over the last two sermons that we've been talking about last few weeks, as I've been talking about Jesus, you know, how he thinks differently, I think we hopefully come to some conclusion that he's just very different than we are. The way he thinks is very different. The way he looks at people, the way he looks at life, the way he looks at the world are so different than the way we do. And so part of how this difference, and he's articulating this difference to us through the teachings and what is simply called life in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Since in the kingdom of heaven, it means to be, he's teaching us what it means to be comforted, what it means to be accepted, what it means to be satisfied, what it means to be shown mercy, what it means to see God, what it means to be called God's child, and what it means to reign with the Messiah in his glory. Even though a lot of times we, in our natural mind, we would tend to think of the kingdom as some future event. Heaven, we think in that way. We think, oh yeah, blessed. We think like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, so in this life, I'm going to be miserable, and I'm going to get a lot of persecutions, and I'm going to suffer a lot. But when I get to heaven, then I'm going to get the kingdom. But that's exactly not how this is written at all in this way. We always tend to think of the kingdom as something that's future, or so in essence, maybe something that's even remote. It's something that we grasp. It's something that we can look forward to, but we may not necessarily have in this life. But each of these blessings is a present possession. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, present possession. And therefore near. It should be mentioned that the initial phrase, I'm not one to correct the Bible or anything like that, but you know the translations vary in different ways. But when you look at this, it should be noted first and foremost that the initial phrase of each of the Beatitudes does not contain a verb. There's no are, there's no is. In other words, there's no blessed are. Instead of reading them as statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, they should be read as exclamations. In other words, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. It's the present tense possession. It's not blessed are and something's going to happen in the future. It's something that's happening right now. Oh, how blessed it is for those who are poor in spirit. This way of reading agrees with the Hebrew use of a participle that's interjected. That means basically the word is how happy. We see Psalm 1. It's the same way. This the same way that's used here should be used in Matthew 5. And remember Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the seat of scoffers. It's not blessed are, it's how blessed. This is the present experience of a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on it day and night. It's the present reality. The kingdom of God is not such, it's not necessarily so far off. The kingdom of God is right here, right now. And you are blessed. The poor in spirit are not blessed when the suffering's over, not blessed when the persecution's over. The poor in spirit are blessed right now. Amen? Oh. Amen. That's, brothers and sisters, that's gold. I mean, don't say amen because I'm making you say it, but that's gold. Think about how we live our lives and we think, if I just get to the other side, if I can just get over this hurdle, if I can just endure one more day, and God is saying, no, you are blessed right now. Oh, how blessed is the pure in heart. Actually, I said it wrong. I used the word is. Forget that. I'll come back to that. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. We are blessed right now. You're not only blessed when it's over. Brothers and sisters, I know a lot of people in our church are without work right now, don't have a job. Brothers and sisters, you're not blessed when you get a job. You're not. You're blessed right now. Because that circumstance is creating you a poverty in spirit. And for you belongs the kingdom of God. It's powerful. He's totally changing our thinking through his teaching, even from the get-go, this whole reality. It's all the blessedness of the poor in spirit. The idea of how happy. The root of this word means to walk righteously in joy. And so many oftentimes is used in the book of Psalms. Each initial phrase, therefore, does not function as a conditional statement, but rather expresses a present reality. He's not saying, well, if you do this, or if you get this, then you get that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you're living in a present reality right now. It's powerful. Oh, the joy of the poor in spirit. Oh, the joy of the mourners. Oh, the joy of the gentle. Oh, the joy and the blessedness of those who make peace. Oh, the joy, the blessedness for those who are persecuted in this way. Jesus was not just expressing an ethical idealism as much he was revealing the lifestyle of those who trust in him. Check this out. He's talking about the blessedness or the joy of a present reality combined with the promise of a future glory. When it comes to Jesus, you can't lose. You know what I mean? No matter what you go through. He talks about the blessedness of your situation, even though in the world, in our viewpoint, our circumstances, we may look at it as something horrible or something tragic or something that we try to get over. But he's telling us that there's a blessedness. There's so much joy, so much happiness in your situation. And then a promise to come, the kingdom of heaven that's awaiting for us. The central teaching here was the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Even the term the Beatitudes comes from the Latin word beatitudo, which means blessedness. The phrase blessed are in each of the Beatitudes implies a current state of happiness or well-being. Remember the current state or being fortunate and prosperous. Blessed, though, means more than just the emotional state of being happy or prosperous, but it includes our spiritual well-being. Why? Because we have the approval of God and thus a happier destiny. God approves of the poor in spirit. That's why we can have joy in our lives. Some commentators have suggested, and I talked about this the last time I did this series. I made this connection for us, and I'm sure you remember that. Some commentators have suggested that the Beatitudes are presented in a progressive order, with each preceding one preparing for what immediately follows. Thus, let me follow this logic. Thus, the poor in spirit become mourners over their sinful condition. Humbled, they then deeply care for righteousness and find it in the sacrifices of Jesus who showed them mercy. As they become merciful, they learn to see beyond appearances to behold inner beauty in everyone. Hatred and strife grieves their hearts, so they become peacemakers. Ultimately, however, their passion makes them misunderstood and mistrusted, and therefore they became subject of persecution. Do you see this order that Jesus so eloquently places us in? And it's not something that, he's not saying you get this and you get this and this, but as you get the first one, it gives you revelation to get the next one. And then it gives you revelation to get the next one. And so the meaning comes out even more fuller as we understand. And so they precede one another in this way. In general, it may be said that the Beatitudes were really the inauguration of what he calls the upside-down kingdom, or the upside-down values of this kingdom, which are such in contrast to the values of this world. What is highly esteemed in the world is of little value to God. And conversely, what is of value to God is often scoffed at in this world. This transvaluation of the world's value system is part of the scandal of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul writes, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." It's topsy-turvy. It's upside down. in the kingdom of God. You want to be strong? What do you got to be? Weak. You want to be first? What do you got to be? Last. You want to be rich? What do you got to be? Poor. You want to be great? What do you got to be? Servant. I don't know if you guys didn't seem such confident. That wasn't like trick questions. It was just purely out of the scriptures. But we see how this is this upside down kingdom. But the central line of thought in this whole passage, in these whole books, is really dealing with the issue of humility. Humility is the keynote of the Beatitudes. Just like pride is the keynote of fallen human nature. Brothers and sisters, think about this in the world. It is incomprehensible for human pride to regard slavery as a status greater than that of power and lordship over others. But this is precisely what Jesus said. We read this during our EMP just recently. Mark 10:42-45. He called them to himself, and Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." But he says, "But this is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." In the world, that is so foolish. In the world, we're always trying to grab power in so many different ways. Through our lifestyle, through our wealth, through our position, through our family. So over and over again, so many times, that's what we try to do. And Jesus says, no. You want to be great? You need to be a servant. Upside down kingdom. And this book, the beginning of these teachings is bringing us to that place. There will be many surprises in the world to come. Because those who are considered first will be regarded as last. And those considered last will be regarded as first. It's amazing, isn't it? It's so different. Especially, you know, here in, I mean, we could say about any major city, but especially here in Hong Kong. I mean, gosh, it's amazing. The values of the world that we live in are so contrary to the values that God asks us to live in, the values of the kingdom. Those that are last, anyone feel last? I feel last a lot of times. Guess what? In God's kingdom, we're going to be first. Isn't that powerful? You who are first, congrats. Enjoy it for 40, 50 years. Have fun. Knock yourself out. You'll have eternity of being last. Wow. Like when you think about it that way, it's like, oh my goodness, that's crazy. But that's the kingdom of God. And it inaugurates in this teaching that he gives to us. The kingdom of heaven is the redeemed community of the righteous who practice sacrificial love for the welfare and honor of others. The passage that we just said in Philippians, which is our theme passage for this year, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard each of you as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have to have this mind which is in Christ. My prayer this year, this is not just for the church, this is for my own self as well. My prayer is that God would give me a lobotomy, that he would open up my head and my mind and take my mind out, my worldly mind, my mind consumed with image and consumed with pride and self. He'd take that mind and put in the mind of Christ. Can we, I know this is going to sound really silly, okay, but it's early in the morning. Can I ask you, let's do a prophetic act. Right now, let's take our mind, right? Let's zipper it. I don't know, whatever. Just open it up and just take our mind out and let's ask Jesus. Ask him, Lord, put your mind inside. All right, some of you guys didn't do it. That's not good, man. Right? That's not good. Your pastor asks you, this is such a simple thing, right? And here you go, act like an orphan and everything. Come on. And so, all right, let me go on here. So again, we're the redeemed community. It still changes. Jesus is the true king and the source of this kingdom. And as he will go on to expound in the Sermon on the Mount, the heart of the law is love. And love is the law of the gospel. Turn to your neighbor now and say, hey, good looking. It's all about love. Go ahead. All right. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. By the way, last week I mentioned to you that God's been healing my shoulder during the fast, and it's been good. Yeah, I don't know if you noticed, over the almost 2 weeks that we've been fasting, you know, God healed me of my cough. You remember I've been coughing for like ages? I didn't take any medicine. And to be honest, I didn't really ask him to heal my cough. Actually, I did a few times, but I wasn't really intent. And it's been amazing. I just noticed that a few days ago. I haven't coughed in such a long time. And so praise God about that. See, fasting is good for you. If you're not doing it, you should do it. All right. Matthew 5. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me read it in the proper way. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? Shouldn't we be rich in spirit? Why do we have to be poor in spirit? Shouldn't we be rich? Does this refer to material poverty? No, it doesn't. In fact, this term, poor in spirit, it actually goes all the way back to old Jewish literature, primarily the literature from the scrolls in Qumran, which is the area where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this particular term, poor in spirit, comes out of that time period, and Jesus is alluding to that point. And you have to recognize also the background that right now there's great persecution that's happening among the Jewish people. They're very soon going to lose their synagogue in this way, their temple. And so he's speaking in the midst of this, and he's talking about this present reality in the midst of troubles that are all around their people. And he says, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's this upside-down kingdom, and a new identity is granted to each of these groups of individuals. The poor in spirit will become kingdom possessors. And now he's talking to a group of Jews that they're going to soon be dispossessed. And he says, but you get to be the kingdom possessors. Let me read you a quote, Billy Graham. This is Billy Graham's explaining this, and I like the way he says it. He says this. He says, we must be humble in our spirits. If you put the word humble in place of the word poor, you will understand what he meant. In other words, when we come to God, we must realize our own sin and our spiritual emptiness and poverty. We must not be self-satisfied or proud in our hearts, thinking we don't really need God. If we are, God cannot bless us. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Pride can take all kinds of forms, but the worst is spiritual pride. Often the richer we are in things, the poorer we are in our hearts. And so an easy way to look at this, if you get a little tied down with the word poor, just replace the word humble, is what Billy's saying, but it actually does mean poor. And so it's a nice way for us to understand it, but let's go back to exactly what it means. The word poor is a Greek word. The word translated the poor is derived from a word that means to crouch as a helpless beggar. To crouch as a helpless beggar. So it's not necessarily talking about just being poor. It's actually talking about being destitute. It's the word provides this image of a person, someone who is in abject poverty, totally dependent on others for their help. So this is, we're not just talking about you don't have material needs, but the poor, according to the word, the poor meaning that not only do you not have material needs, but you actually are totally dependent upon other people for your livelihood, for your meal. And that's the poor that Jesus is talking about. Not just a material poverty, because we know that this is really an attitude of heart. That we recognize that we can't do anything on our own strength. You know, Jesus in the great teaching on the vine in Matthew 15, or I'm sorry, in John 15, as he goes out, and remember, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remain in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. And then he says, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how many of us really believe that? Let's be really honest for a moment. How many of us really believe that? How many of you guys go to work on tomorrow, you'll be going to work, and how many guys walk in thinking, man, I can't do my job. Oh, I can't do anything. No, that's not really our attitude in many ways. For most points in, we think, oh, I got this job figured out. This job's easy. I've been doing this for a long time. I know all the angles. But Jesus tells us, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to be totally dependent upon God, totally dependent on Him for your breath, for your health, for your well-being, for your sight, for your strength, for the ability to think, for the ability to feel, for the ability to love somebody. We are absolutely, totally dependent upon God. We understand it here, but do we live it here where it matters? It's the image of a person in abject poverty, totally dependent on others for help. The poor in spirit are those who are painfully aware of their exile and their need for help from God. Brothers and sisters, when we are emptied of ourselves, we are free from pride and then finally enabled to seek the truth in humility. And so paradoxically in that way, we are profoundly enriched by understanding our great inner poverty and our ongoing need for divine intervention. That's the blessing. When we realize, God, I can't do this. Now, we come to those conclusions sometimes. You know when we come to those conclusions? When actually you run into a situation that you actually absolutely cannot deal with. Right? You have like a crazy mother-in-law or some crazy situation at work where someone's backstabbing you or your boss is out to get your job or something's happening this way or your dad's got cancer and doctors say there's nothing we can do. And then finally we get out of ourselves. Because the whole time we thought we could do it on our strength, we got out of ourselves, and then we fall on our knees and say, oh God, please have mercy on me. Now, son, you're poor in spirit. It's the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. When we get out of ourselves, only when we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize our powerlessness and radical insufficiency, can we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. See, the world has it all mixed up. The world thinks that I'm not good enough for God. The world thinks that you have to be good, and then you can become a Christian. Let me go to my favorite rapper. Some of you guys may know Lecrae. You guys know Lecrae? This is what Lecrae says. He says, I'm not a Christian because I'm strong and have it all together. I'm a Christian because I'm weak and admit I need a Savior. That is poor in spirit. You say, I'm not a believer because I got my act together. I'm a believer because I don't have my act together, because I need God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Brothers and sisters, the spiritual life, this life that we live in Christ, the spiritual life, this life in the spirit, is an ongoing dependency on God. Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. The spiritual life is an ongoing dependency on God. Paul says it in his own way. It's this divine knowledge that says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's that blessedness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Many of us, as we go through this fast, we know what that means, right? Oh, God. No, I realize, no, I am full of God. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The spiritual life is an ongoing dependency on God. When we are weak, brothers and sisters, that's when we are actually strong. It is so contrary to proud humanism that says, I'm the man. I have arrived. I am here. I'm ready. I've came. I saw. I conquered. That's what our proud humanism says. And the poor in spirit says, I haven't arrived yet. Isn't that what Paul said? Not that I've attained it, but I press on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. It's powerful. It's the poor in spirit, this ongoing dependency on the Lord. Lord, I know you. I love you. I want to get to know you more. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more to grow. I'm not talking about a discontent in our hearts, but I'm talking about the joy of continuing to follow God. You know, Tozer said that the paradox of the soul is to have met God and instead continue to earnestly pursue him. Isn't that the ideal of the poor in spirit? To know God, to have met him, to have a relationship, but that hunger inside of us to keep wanting to know more of him, to keep pursuing him in our hearts. This beauty of the multifaceted nature of God, and he allows us to enter in into this relationship with him. And so we're constantly dependent. We're constantly seeking this way. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. So contrary in this way. The spiritual life is really the state of blessed neediness. The spiritual life is the state of blessed neediness. Oh, I need you. Oh, I need you. Oh, God, how I need you. Every day I need you. Even this hour, God, I need you more. It's this constant hungering for the Lord in this way. It's the woman of Mark 5 who's got the issue of blood, who falls on her knees, crawls through the crowd and says, if I can just touch the hem of his cloak, I'll be well. She was definitely poor in spirit. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed, the word contrite or humble in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are humble in spirit. See, the opposite of poverty of spirit is human pride. Human pride leads us to misery, absolute misery. One of my, I don't agree with all of his teachings, but a philosopher that I like to read sometimes is a guy named Camus. And he wrote this book, The Strangers. You may have heard of this. There's a really interesting story that he tells inside of the book. And it's this Hungarian proverb that he begins to share. And it really lays out his life. And this is really, I'm talking about the misery of pride. And so this story is about this young Hungarian man. It grew up in abject poverty with a mom and a sister. And dad had died. And so he leaves his village, his home, and he goes off to a faraway land. And he says, I'm not going to come back until I'm rich. Like, I'm going to come back. I'm going to show everybody how successful that I am. And so that's what he does. He goes off to a faraway land, and he's loaded. He gets rich. He marries one of the most beautiful women in his country. They have beautiful children. And so he comes back to their hometown, and he's going to tell people how awesome he is, basically. And so he comes back to this hometown, and his mom and his sister run an inn. And he thinks, I'm gonna surprise them in this regard. So he puts his wife and his two sons in the nicest hotel in this town, and he alone goes into the inn, and he walks in, and he's flaunting his wealth, and I'm loaded, I'm rich, I'm important, I'm successful. And the mom and the daughter seize upon this opportunity. And so in the night, they kill him. And they take all of his money. And so it happens. And then the next morning, I know, it's sad. That's why Camus is so sad. So next thing you know, the wife and the two sons come to the inn and say, surprise, we're here. Right? I'm your daughter-in-law. These are your grandchildren. And then all of a sudden, the mom and the daughter realize what they had done. And so the story ends that they actually throw themselves in the well and they die. And so It's this, you know, this like dark existentialism, you know, like life is meaningless in this regard. But it's about pride. It's the whole thing is pride. Pride is misery. And philosophers like Camus and all these guys, they saw that, but they never saw Jesus. They never saw hope in the midst of this. And so they committed suicides and drunkenness and gonorrhea and all these things. It's so sad. They didn't realize this was the blessedness, the opposite of pride. And it can happen. And it's not a negative thing. It's actually a positive thing that happens in our lives. The blessedness of the poor in spirit. For they get the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Pride, like I said, human pride leads to misery. It leads to those horrible stories. Pride elevates the ego and regards others, other people as enemies. Regards other people as threats to them. Regards other people as against their will and against their own well-being. And so treats people with arrogance and looks down on people. And Jesus comes and he flips it all around and says, no, be full of love and look at others as more important than yourself and treat people with love and respect, even your enemies. It's crazy. Jesus is crazy in this way. Luke 18, 14, the second part of that. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Notice, all through the New Testament, when the Bible talks about humility or being humble, it's always humble yourself. In other words, God gives us the initiative, gives us the standard that, yes, you can humble yourself. You do it. Listen, don't be humbled by circumstances. That's not humbling yourself. You got humbled by something. Don't be humbled by God. You don't want that. Humble yourself. Because, you know, it's in that moment that you actually can give God glory. How many guys were really blessed by Jeremy Lin? Every time I see him on TV or see him in a game, I always check his stats. Because I admire him. And not so much because, you know, I'm an Asian basketball player. And I'll be honest, in the beginning, I wanted to be Jeremy Lin. And so I was a little ticked off at him. And, you know, I was like, that should have been me. That's my pride. And no, he's 100 million times better than I am. And so, but it started, I'm honest, it started that way. And now I just respect him. And during the whole insanity, when, you remember the Knicks, and he was out, and every moment people were saying, man, you're awesome. You're the man. You're the king of New York, and all these things. And he would say, oh, thank God for Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Wow. That's humble yourself. You know what I mean? Because see, if you get humbled by circumstances, I mean, God receives glory in such a way, but that's not humble yourself. And it doesn't really give you an opportunity to really lift him up because you just got crushed by circumstances. But when you humble yourself, and then that moment of praise comes, this is humble yourself. Praise starts coming your way, and you humbling yourself, you say, no, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was Jesus. He gave me all the strength. He gave me all the power to do this. There's nothing in myself. I give all glory to God. That's humble yourself. You can't do that when you're humbled by circumstances. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? It's a totally different thing. So he says to them, everyone who exalts himself should be humbled. That's what we want. But he who humbles himself, he says, we shall be exalted. Psalm 138:6 says, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Let me give you a better translation. This is actually more accurate. The New Living Translation, this is what he says. Though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. You're like, that's true. Is the passage is, he sees the proud from a far way, and he leaves them there. It's like, you know, have you ever done this? You know, maybe you've someone that you know that if you say hello, you're gonna like have a 30-minute conversation, and you gotta run to the bank real quick, and so the bank's gonna close, and so it's kind of like you start walking and you see the person, and then you take another route. Anyone ever done that? Come on, let's be honest, okay? And so, I mean, I don't want you to feel bad. I'm not saying you're proud, but that's what God's like. God's kind of walking along, and he sees this proud person, and he sees him from afar, and then he takes another route. He goes a back way, you know, to wherever he wants to go. He sees the proud from afar, and he stiff-armed them, and he leaves him in that place. But he gives grace. He draws near, gives strength to those who are humble in that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those belong the kingdom of heaven. Let's close our eyes. Spirituality is the consistent inertia, the strength and the power of divine neediness. It's saying, God, I need you. It's that state of humility. This is, God, I can't do anything without you. It's the beggar that's alone, that is so dependent on everyone who walks by for help. Oh, the blessedness of the beggar who is dependent in this way upon their God. Not talking about material wealth, but this divine dependency. Brothers and sisters, are you dependent upon God today? Are you operating in your own strength? Jesus says there's a better way. You can get a lot more done, Jesus says, if you do it my way. You can get a lot more done if you do it in my strength. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he is gentle and humble in heart. Let's take off our yokes of self, of pride, and put on his yoke of lightness. Let's take off our burdens, put on his easiness. Let's just put on Christ. As we sing this song today, let's remind our soul. Say, soul, be dependent on God, not on self. Say, soul, be humble. Humble yourself. Don't be prideful. Say, soul, love God. Now let's sing together.
God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision. See things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do. Give me wisdom. You just what to do. I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will love you, Lord, my shield. And I will love you, Lord, my rock. Forever all my days, I will love you, God.
Throughout our time this year, we're going to have altar calls. And I just want to just create a sacred space for us to respond to what Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And a few of us are just going to come and just lay hands on you, but it's not so much about people praying for you, but it's about you praying to the Lord. And just space to say, God, I need to be more dependent. Lord, I'm so full of pride. And for us to humble ourselves and just kneel before the Lord, just take care of business. So if God is speaking to you, go ahead. Just make your way. No fanfare. Just real simple. Just go before the Lord. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Allow the Holy Spirit to move in your life. Just allow the Holy Spirit to interact with what He's doing, what your spirit and His spirit is colliding right now. I pray that your spirit would just give up. So we're just going to create a sacred space. This after every service, as we go through this whole series, the rest of us, we can stand to our feet and let's sing, join along Pastor Andrew, and let's pray. And if the Lord is speaking to you, and if you're standing and there's someone here who's your wife or your friend, by all means, you can come and join them and pray with them.
God, I look to you, I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision, see things like you do. God, I look to you, you're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom, you know just what to do, yeah. God, I look to you, I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision, things like you do. God, I look to you, you're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom, you know just what to do. I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will love you, and I will love you, Lord, my rock. Forever and all my days, I will love you, God. I will love you, Lord, my strength. I will love you, Lord, my shield. And all my days, I will love you, God. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Oh, hallelujah, our God reigns forever. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. forever and all my days. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. And hallelujah. Our God reigns forever all my days. Hallelujah.
Pray together. Father God, Lord, we want to live in the perpetual state of spiritual neediness, God. Lord, the perpetual state of dependence upon you. Lord, forgive us, God, for our self-sufficiency, God. Lord, for our self-centeredness. Forgive us the way that we look at ourselves, the way we look at others, God, the way we treat people. Lord, out of our superiority, God, Lord, teach us to be humble. Help us to humble ourselves, not so that we could be exalted, God. We know that's not the point, God, but in the midst of our humility, God, we are blessed. And so we thank you for the present state that we have it now, God, and also a promise in the future. It was true what you said 100 times in this life and then the life to come. And so we thank you for that, God. I pray, Lord, that you would do a lobotomy upon us this year. Let us have the mind of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you, God. We bless you, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the last week of the fast. We'll see you guys Monday, tomorrow morning, 7 a.m. sharp for our EMP. You guys are praying. Continue to pray and enjoy the rest of your Sunday today. God bless you guys.